I'd like you to turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We are in our series on what it means to grow spiritually. And in the way of review, we began with foundations. And those foundations were a high view of God, that we might fear the Lord and know the comfort of the Spirit. That union with Christ is fundamental in all that we do. That being filled with the Holy Spirit and having His constant assistance is fundamental in all we do. And then we move from there to our intentions, and we are still there. That is, our intents of heart, our desires, what we want to do, what are we going to do about growing. And we looked at that wonderful passage in Romans chapter 12 about presenting our bodies as living sacrifices and not being conformed to the world. Then we looked at Hebrews chapter 12, where we are told to run the race, laying aside all encumbrances, even those sins that are always upon us. And then we talked in the next section in Colossians chapter 3 about what it means to live in the new man and to kill sin, as the old Puritans called it in the King James language, mortifying sin. The last thing that we want to talk about in the way of intentions and the way that we set our minds is to understand what we mean when we talk about using the law of God. The word law brings a lot of different things to mind. I wonder what you think of it. You might think of watching the Senate and the House and seeing about them making law. You might want to think about some of your activities in the courthouse. You might talk about being dads, how we as dads have had to lay down the law. And under Scripture, we might be reminded that we live not under law, but under grace. And yet, very often in the New Testament, does talk positively about the law. If we would know about law, if we would study the whole concept of law in the New Testament, we know that the word itself is used in various different ways. And the law itself is good, as Paul says in Romans 7. Is the law sin? By no means. It is good. The law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. To be truthful, it's a complex subject. How does a Christian use the law of God? But understanding how we are to use the law of God is a must for growth. You see, I know some Christians who think that the entirety of the Old Testament isn't for us at all, that we ought not to ever use the Old Testament, particularly not the law. Then I know some Christians who think that the law is appropriate to introduce us into Jesus Christ, since we can't obey the law to get to heaven. But then they think that that's all you use it for then. And there's no use for it in the life of the Christian in an ongoing way. The Reformed faith, the Reformation, those backgrounds that we represent, the Presbyterians, at least part of the Episcopalians, the Baptists and other independents down through the years, have though said there is a use of the law in the New Testament. And using the law of God and His various other commands in a lawful way is very important. In 1 Timothy, Paul was dealing with some false teachers. This was his last two or three letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, where as a pastor he is telling, in this case, Timothy, and of course in the book of Titus to Titus, those things that he has to do to be a good pastor in that first century church. But he also addresses some heresies, some false teaching. And the false teaching that is addressed in 1 Timothy is a little bit difficult to pick up. Paul never goes over exactly what they teach. He just goes over how to correct what they teach. But it had something to do with the law. This was happening in Ephesus, that longtime bastion of strong theology. There had grown up in the last years of Paul, in the middle 60s, a teaching of some sort that was using the law unlawfully. It's probably to speculate on myths. They were doing things like maybe counting letters to see how many letters were in the middle. It'd be something that you might be found in some sort of puzzle or something. And the people who were there, these new teachers, were trying to be teachers of the law. But they were doing speculation into mythology, the kinds of things that we associate in the second century with Gnosticism. It's probably not a problem that we would ever have. But along the way, Paul, here in chapter 1, does teach us a little bit, not all we need to know, but a little bit about what it means to use the law of God in a good way. If we're going to grow, we need to know it, how to do it. Our Westminster Confession of Faith, and particularly our larger and shorter catechisms, have long sections about how to use God's moral law. So we need to know how to do it. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 through 11, hear God's word. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. What do we need to learn from the law here in this section? We'll have to go to other sections to get a bigger picture. And tonight's sermon won't be able to explain totally and completely the unique way in which we in the Reformed faith use the law of God, but it may get us started. I just got back from a conference in South Carolina where I heard 11 messages on how to use the law. I will not reference any of them in this particular section, but it is important. And the first thing we need to know is that God's law is useful. God's law is useful. That's what verse 11 teaches us. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Now, the problem is that in the New Testament, the word law is used in various different ways. In the book of Galatians, for instance, it's used in at least 4 different ways. And it is clear to Paul, and it is clear to his listeners how it's understood, but it's not always clear to us. Sometimes it's used as the entire Old Testament. Sometimes it's used as the ceremonial law, particularly things in the book of Galatians like circumcision and the various ceremonies of the Old Testament. Sometimes it is used as a system of the law, which contains all the different kinds of laws that are in the Bible. But here I think it's relatively clear what he means when he's talking about the law of God. He is talking about the moral law of God. God's moral law. Now, those of you who are fans of the Catechism know that we understand, as most Protestant people do, that there is 3 kinds of law in the Old Testament. There is the judicial law, that which had to do with the body politic, the government of Israel. You do this, you gotta do this. You do this, you get killed for that. You do this, you have to do restitution for that. It's about falling off of parapets, it's about stealing, it's about killing, it's about those sort of things. And that's what we usually see as the judicial law. And the judicial law is only used now as sort of an example of how God's moral law ought to be used in the world and isn't binding on us. Then, as I mentioned, when we see the law of the Old Testament, we know there is such a thing as the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law has to do with, short answer, the ceremonies. The ceremonies of the temple. Ceremonies of sacrifice. The blood. The incense. The various things of the dietary laws and things of that nature. But there is left the law that demonstrates who God is and what He expects of us in the area of morality. And that's what is called the moral law. And if you know your catechism, you know that the moral law is summarily comprehended. I remember in seminary we had to memorize that question. Where is the moral law summarily comprehended? It's sort of like Francisco. You like to say that. Summarily comprehended. And the answer is in the Ten Commandments. That's where the moral law is residing. That's where it is in His concentration. And in fact, I think that it really is talking about the Ten Commandments and God's moral law here, because I think He mentions all Ten Commandments in this very passage. Look at verse 9. It says, understanding the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. He's going to pile some words up on us here, but these are words that Paul and other writers use in general for people who are disobedient, like you, like me. But then he starts using other terms that are less familiar to us and are hard to see unless we analyze the passage carefully. When we think of the Ten Commandments, can you look in verse 9 and find, in verse 10, some of the Ten Commandments? You begin to see them, don't you? You can even count backwards from the Ninth Commandment if you go there into verse 10. But it's obvious that you can pick up on commandment number 5 in the middle of verse 9, can you not? In the middle of verse 9, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, that is obviously number 5, honor your father and mother. And then it says for murderers, that is obviously number 6. Then it says the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, that is clearly referencing number 7. Then enslavers, that is clearly referencing stealing, number 8. Then liars and perjurers, that is number 9. Well, I would like to tell you that those words that are in front of those, I think, and it's not just me, there's a few other people in this world, great commentators, probably the best commentator of all in 1 Timothy, George Knight, who says that the words in verse 9, if you can find them in my ESV, after the two general words, lawless and disobedient, but look at the word ungodly, sinners, unholy and profane were common Jewish terms for people who broke the first 4 commandments. The ungodly, you shall have no other gods before me. The sinners, it was a common term for both Gentiles and those who were idolaters and people who had various other gods, and for people who were idolaters themselves, sinners. For the unholy, that was a common term to Paul for those who took the name of the Lord in vain. And then the word profane is another common term among the Jewish people for people who did not honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Yes, Paul is talking here about the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. Now, he says we've got to use it lawfully there in verse 8. So how do you use it lawfully? Well, if you back up into verse 4, it's clear that you don't use it for myths and speculations. You must understand how to use God's moral law. And you know that you can use it in the wrong way. It is not for certain situations. And how do we not use God's moral law? How do we not use the Ten Commandments? Clearly, first of all, most importantly, you don't use it in order to be saved. You don't use it in order to be saved. That is nothing but pure Phariseeism and legalism. When I was a young Christian, I thought New Testament Christians were saved by grace and Old Testament Christians were saved by obeying the Ten Commandments. It didn't happen to hit me back then that there weren't any Old Testament saints that obeyed the Ten Commandments. Nobody has ever obeyed the Ten Commandments. And just in case you think you do, you turn to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where he takes those Ten Commandments and applies them to our hearts. Thou shalt not kill is suddenly applied to our angry words and the things we call people. Adultery is suddenly applied to those who have lust, famously made known by our friend Mr. Carter. Lust in their hearts. Jesus says the law is spiritual. It is searching. And nobody can get to heaven by means of it. Some people think that Christianity is morality. No, no. That's legalism. That's unlawfully using the law. It could be called our religion. Some people say that using the Ten Commandments is a way to express our religion. It's not. And just the bare obedience of the Ten Commandments, even by a spiritual Christian, is not the lawful use of the law. It's not a lawful use of the law to take the commandments and make a true believer feel so low that he is discouraged from coming to the very presence of Jesus Christ. And it is an unlawful use of the law to make the law so important in our life that it crowds out the glory and the wonder of Jesus Christ. You see, anybody who believes in a do to get to heaven is unlawfully using the law. What is the law used for? It's used for sin. It's used to see what sin is like. It is useful for the lawless and the disobedient, not the just. And I don't think he's here talking about the justified. I think he's talking about those who are perfectly righteous. It can be translated, not for the righteous, not for those that have lived a perfect life. It's not for them, but it's for people who need to understand what sin is and what righteousness is. In fact, our forebears talked about three uses of the law. And the first use, the use that was touted so strongly by Martin Luther in the Reformation, was that the law makes us aware of our sin. Paul talks about that in Romans 7. In Romans 7, verse 7, he says, "Is the law sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin." The first use of the law is to know that we are sinners and then drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ for the solution of our sin. The law, both in the Old Testament and the New, drives us to Jesus. It takes us to a place where we know that we cannot obey God's law perfectly, and only Jesus can do that for us. Our Reformed forebears used to talk about the second use of the law as well. And the second use of the law, this is still under number one, don't get too confused about my ones and twos and threes here. The second use of the law is as a picture of how a society well-ordered could function. Our moral laws should have something to do with our civil laws. But not in a binding way like the judicial law, but is a good example for what law ought to say about truth and righteousness. But there is a lawful use to the Christian who is already saved. And that leads us to our second point. God's moral law can correct Christians. It can correct Christians. Now, I've already mentioned to you that the law says it's not for the just, but for the sinners. No, I think it is used for us as we live our righteous life. We are positionally justified, but in our sanctification, in our growth in grace, we have a long way to go, and we have a long way before we can be called righteous in our daily lives. And so there is a third use to the law. And the third use is begun here in my second point. I know I've got ones and twos and threes all over the place. If you ever read any Puritan sermons, you know what I'm doing here. John Calvin says the following in his Institutes. The third and principal use of the law which pertains more closely to the proper purpose of the law, finds its place among believers, in whose heart the Spirit of God already lives and reigns. For even though they have the law written and engraved upon their hearts by the finger of God, that is, have been so moved and quickened through the directing of the Spirit that they long to obey God, they still profit from the law. Now, this isn't legalism. Legalism is earning your way into heaven by the law. It is following laws that are not in the Bible. It is living lawfully but without reference to Christ and the Spirit. No, this is, if we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, living according to sound doctrine. At the end of verse 10, he says, contrary to sound doctrine. You see, sound doctrine is a phrase that Paul uses. Sound is a term he uses in his later epistles, and it talks about a holy, healthy lifestyle. So, how does it correct us? It helps us to know what we ought not to do. That's how it corrects us. If it tells us, thou shalt not commit adultery, we ought to know, don't do that. Don't do it. It reminds us the law of God, the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, and it's like unto those commandments that are in the New Testament. It reminds us of the cost of sin. It reminds us of the consequences of sin. Have you been? I remember I was in Florida recently and I saw one of those signs that you see in the movies all the time. I don't know why they're always in the movies. Stop. Don't go this way. Tire destruction will result. There's a warning for your tires. Have you ever seen those signs? And you know what those are. Those are those things that you do see in the movies. Those little barbs. What are those things? Those spikes in the road that if you go the wrong direction and you drive over them, you'll run over those spikes. If you came the right direction, it flattens out the spikes. You go the wrong direction, it blows through your tires. It'll tear you up. And it says, tire damage, stop. I like that kind of sign. It's like the Ten Commandments. It's not only stop it, but this is what happens if you do it. That's what the Bible teaches us when it teaches us the commands. It is for our correction. And so when we look at the law of God, we remind ourselves that correction is what we need. In fact, in 2 Timothy 3:16, it talks about the Scripture being something to be used for correction. The law of God is good at that. The third point I want to make with you tonight, though, is that God's moral law also can direct, not just correct, you're wrong, stop it, but direct, this is the way you ought to go. This is the way you ought to go. It's all over the New Testament that God is a God who loves to see us obey His commands. And the law of God itself, the moral law of God, the Old Testament moral law of God, as especially it's repeated in the New Testament, are our roadmap for the way we should go. There's an old story about an old saint who was driving in his car and he was going to Toronto in Canada, and he picked up a hitchhiker, and the first thing he wanted to do was to witness to his hitchhiker. And as he was witnessing to his hitchhiker, he found out that his hitchhiker was a young man, kind of a long-haired hippie kind of guy, as many of us were back in those days, who was a believer already. And for some reason, they ended up talking a little bit about the Ten Commandments, and the young man said, now listen, don't give me any of that stuff. I'm a grace guy. I don't pay any attention to any of the laws of the Bible. And so the older man said, oh. He said, yeah, I go by the Spirit. The Spirit only. I let the Spirit lead me. Don't be giving me any laws. And so as they were driving, they came to the interstate exit. It said, Toronto, go off on the right side. And so the pastor just kept driving. Whew, straight. The older man kept driving straight. The young man said, wait a minute. Right, that was the sign that went to Toronto. And the older guy says, I'm just going by the Spirit. I don't deal with signs. I'm not bound up by that stuff. I'm just going by the heart. The younger man got the point, didn't he? The younger man got the point that the law and the various commands of Scripture are our signposts, our directions for life. That's true of all commands, but also of the Ten Commandments. Not just the moral law, but the commands, the moral commands of the New Testament. There's been a lot of discussion in Presbyterian circles about indicatives and imperatives. And I hate to start digging into issues of which you didn't even think there was an issue. I come and tell you there's a problem, and then I'll try to tell you the solution to the problem when you didn't even know there was a problem. But the indicatives of the gospel are, you are saved. If you're not a grammarian, that's an indicative. That's what it is, that you say that it's true. And we ought to always live in the indicatives. That is, the declarations, you are a son of God. You are going to heaven. This is a plain statement of truth. If we live in the indicatives, then we know that our salvation is secure in Jesus Christ. Some of these same teachers say we ought not to worry about the imperatives. The imperatives meaning do this, do that. Some of the teachers that are out today say if you think too much about the imperatives, then you lose the indicatives. You see what I'm saying? You become do this, do that, and do the other, and your Christianity becomes moralism. It becomes doing and not knowing who you are. I couldn't agree more. Salvation is in the indicatives. And yet some of my friends who say that forget the imperatives. We can't do that. It says in the Bible, and you know the phrase, it's one of those short verses in the book of John. You could finish it for me. If you love me, what? You'll obey my commands. You see, there's an imperative. There's obey. You need to do it. It isn't to get accepted. That's legalism. It isn't to get into heaven. That's legalism. It isn't to get to be a better Christian and get more points in heaven. Moralism, be careful. But it still is there. All imperatives, legalism. All indicatives, a word that we call antinomianism. Anti-law, really anti-command. No, God's moral law can direct us. I think that's demonstrated in that John 15:10 passage that I just read. If you keep my commands, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Then in Romans chapter 13, a passage that's frequently misunderstood, listen to this in verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, or any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Some people understand that passage to mean that all you got to do is love and you don't need the law. That's not what it teaches. Think about what it says. Love fulfills the law. That is, that if you love, you will fulfill the law of God. You see, the law is a way to show love to God. We could say it this way. Obedience is God's love language. Have you heard that term before? Love language. We often use it in counseling. That is, that I believe it was Stephen Chapman or Gary Chapman, one of those Chapman guys, talks about the love languages that each of us have. And what it says in context of marriage, and it's a really helpful approach, that is, most of us have a different love language. Some of us feel love when somebody does acts of service for us. Some of us feel love when we have words of affirmation and affection. Some of us feel love from a big hug. Some of us feel love when you go buy us something. And one of the things that you've got to do in your marriage is to analyze your spouse's love language. I remember telling you, and it's my favorite story, about a friend that I had that I was counseling down in Florida, and she, the girl in the story, the wife, was telling me, well, he just doesn't love me. He doesn't love me. And he piped up and he said, wait a minute, I bought you a minivan. And she began to cry, he began to get angry, and I started to laugh a little bit. It's because his love language was buy me something. And we all knew what his language was. If you want to love this guy, you got to buy him something. But his wife's love language wasn't buy me a minivan. I sort of doubted anybody's love language is buy me a minivan. But buying somebody something was a love language that he thought she would understand when she wanted tender words. Time, affection. And he wasn't giving any of those things at all. You see the concept in marriage. That's why I wanted to explain it, just in case you didn't care about the law tonight, carry away a little something about your marriage. But in the Bible, I think we can call obedience God's love language. That is, how do you want to show love for God? Should we buy him a minivan? Or do we love him the way he says we ought to love him, to obey him, and obey him in the moral areas of our life? It gives us a way to please God, to direct things, to go things God's way. We can please God. Now, we've got to be careful here, too. I told you this is going to be a lot of theology here, 6 or 7 messages. Because in one way, like I said today in talking about justification, when we are believers in Jesus Christ, God's wrath is permanently wiped away from us and our acceptance and standing is secure. You've heard me say in the pulpit that our love and acceptance from God is just as secure when we are obeying Him, when we are making mistakes and not obeying Him, then when we are obeying Him. We have what theologians call the benevolent love from God in justification. If you go outside here and you say to somebody else, I can't stand that pastor. What a nasty man he is. I don't understand a word he's saying. Why am I here? That's sin. I just want to tell you that. That's sin. Well, I don't know if it's sin or not. But let's say that you do that, and at that very moment, have you lost God's acceptance? Maybe you say something harsher about one of your friends. Maybe you even are risen to an area of wrath against somebody else. Does that mean at that moment that you're lost? Well, that's not salvation. That's not gospel. That's not justification. But there is also, theologians tell us, such a thing as what they call a complacent love of God, whereby He loves us with an eternal and everlasting love that will never change because we are His children, and yet we can please Him and we can displease Him. Two kinds of love from God. In His love of benevolence, we are secure, never in doubt of our salvation, and yet pleasing Him, there is a sense of benevolent love, fatherly love. And the illustration of that is dads and moms, right? I mean, I was using this illustration with my communicant kids. If mama says take out the trash and you don't take out the trash, does she set you out on the curb? Does she tell you that you're no longer her child? Now, if you've tried that, I don't want you to do that. I just don't want you to. No, you don't get disowned. You don't get de-childed for disobedience. And yet, if you take out the trash and then go over and take out grandma's trash too, does that please your mom? Yeah. There's those two kinds. Two kinds of love. And if you want to please God, if you want to love God, then His moral law, obedience to His commands, is important. 1 John is full of this kind of talk. It also, notice, not only shows us a way to love God, but to show others that we are in Christ. Listen to 1 John 2, verse 3 and following. And by this we know that we've come to know Him, if we keep His commands. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, I've covered a couple of three things when I'm reading this passage. This is not talking about the Ten Commandments. This is talking about all commandments, New and Old Testament. And I set out to prove in the beginning, at least if not prove, to show that the Old Testament Ten Commandments are still useful and help us for today. They help us in areas as our larger catechism and even to some degree our shorter catechism tell us. You may not have known that in our hymnal, the shorter catechism is in the background of what is in the back section of our hymnal. And it talks to us about how to use the Ten Commandments. For instance, number 67, what's the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment is, thou shalt not kill. Number 68, what's required in the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment requires all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. 69, what's forbidden in the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment forbids the taking away of our own life, or the life of our neighbor unjustly, or whatsoever tendeth thereunto. Now this is very short. Look at the larger catechism. It ain't short. And if you want to look at the larger catechism's questions and answers about the purity of our sexual life, about the way we approach other people, the way we speak to others, the way we deal with our possessions, the way we deal with the sanctity of their lives, the way we deal with the Lord's Day. Oh, that's a valuable thing to do. A valuable thing to do. Look at the larger catechism. The questions are in the 90s in larger catechism. You might even have a copy, I trust, at home. Well, it's been a little tedious, hasn't it? A little detailed. 1, 2, 3, 3, 1, 2, 2, 2, 3, 4. But the point is this. Have you ever used God's law? Have you ever used God's law? If you don't know Christ tonight, I commend you to God's law. For you, upon reading God's law in the Old Testament, in the Ten Commandments, in the New Testament, in the Sermon on the Mount, throughout the Scripture, find the commands of God and you will find one thing and one thing you need to know more than anything else. And that is, you are a sinner and you need Christ. He's fulfilled the law. And when He fulfills the law, He offers it to you. It counts for you if you believe in Him. But for the Christian, watch out for using the law unlawfully. Legalism can kill you. But antinomianism, that is the practice of ignoring God's law, and in its more practical terms, ignoring the commands of God, will also crush your heart. Use it. Use it. And feed your love for God by using it. By using it. For instance, I know some of what it means to love my wife. I know what her love languages are. For 20-some years, I didn't know it. She finally told me what they were. And I'd been missing them. I was going the minivan route for years. But feed your love for God by presenting Him gifts of obedience. You seen that commercial about your lawn? It's on about every 10 minutes now, the Scotts lawn commercial on television. It's getting to be that time where it's about getting out there to the grass. And he's selling fertilizer, and he's a Scotsman. I appeal to this guy. This guy kind of just makes me want to go out and work in my lawn. And he keeps, at the end of it, he keeps saying, feed it. Feed your lawn. Feed it. And I'm telling you, feed your love. Feed your love with the gospel, and then feed your love for God with the law of God. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the law. We thank you for how it has shut us up into Christ as our only salvation. But we're also, Father, thankful that in your law and in your commands in the old and new, we can find ways to love you more. Help us, Father, to see law that way and to use it lawfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.